a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are those offering the gifts prescribed by the law. These serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle. For God said, "Be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been legally enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. But finding fault with his people, he says, "Look, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by their hands to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I disregard them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen, and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins." By saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first is old, and what is old and aging is about to disappear.
Good morning. My name is Josh, thirsty business preaching, so I just brought up a couple of drinks. To get me through. Yeah, mid-sermon. So, my name is JJ. I'm one of the ministers here. It's great to see everybody. How about we pray as we come to look at this part of God's Word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your Word. We thank you that in it you reveal yourself so clearly, and we pray that now as we come to look at it, we might know you better, understand you more, and love you all the more because of who you are in Jesus Christ. And this we pray in his name. Amen. Well, it has been hot over the last few days. 37 degrees on Friday. Today is going to get up supposedly to 29, but I don't really trust my weather app anymore. But that's what it's suggesting. And I think a lot of you might be feeling like sometime today you might want to crack open one of these. I'm going to crack one open. So hopefully I don't burp at the end of this. I will. That's right. That's good. I haven't had real Coke for a long time. That sugar is amazing. But Coke, that is the real thing. This is the real thing, right? This is the real thing. And I don't know if you know much about the Coke campaign or you've really thought about it much. I'm about to burp. I can feel it coming. But they say that Coke is the real thing. And the implication is that everything else really is just a pale imitation. Like Diet Coke, that's a pale imitation. Or you can go and purchase yourself some of this gack. This is the worst form of this drink. It's Pepsi, and it's the max version. So it doesn't even have sugar. It's disgusting. You don't put this down your gullet. It's just, it's wrong for you. This is a terrible drink. You don't drink that. Coke, by comparison, is the real thing. Now, why do I tell you this? Because that's what Hebrews 8, the writer, is really trying to say in a very similar fashion. Not that Coke is the real thing, but that Jesus is the real thing. He is the real Savior. He is the real King. He is true reality. In chapter 8, the writer wants to prove the vast supremacy of Jesus. In fact, throughout the entire book of Hebrews that we've been looking at, the writer repeatedly argues that Jesus is greater. He is the real thing. He says, "Do you guys want spiritually an authentic experience? Well, then you need to go to Christ. Because anything else, be it angels, be it the temple, be it the law, be it the Levitical priesthood, be it the old covenant with religious rituals, those things are like Pepsi Max. They are just a pale imitation compared to Christ." He is greater than everything the Old Testament can offer. And this chapter is asking us, really, who can we put our trust of our soul in? Where can we find the person that we can trust? And what can he do for us if we do find him? Now, Hebrews is written to Jewish converts to Christianity, and life was getting tough for them. See, these guys were getting persecuted for following Jesus Christ. And they were in danger of going back to Judaism. And they're really asking the question, is it worth it? Is it really worth following this Jesus who I can't see? And what is the big deal about going back anyway? Well, Judaism really was just pointing to Christ, wasn't it? And what the writer repeatedly reminds them is that Jesus is the real thing. He is the true reality in this universe. And how can you even entertain going back to the model? To something that is nothing more than just a visual aid. It's like you dream your whole life of going to see the Grand Canyon. You have a picture in your living room. You look at it every morning and think, yes, one day I'm going to go there. And so you save your money. You wait years upon years. You buy your ticket to the US. You drive out to Arizona and you get there and you think, I kind of prefer the picture. And you head on home and don't bother again. Don't go back, says the writer. Who does that? Don't abandon the reality for an imitation. Because the writer doesn't want these Christians. He doesn't want us in the difficulties of life to give up on Christ. You see, this book is so important for us as Christians because it helps us to persevere. It helps us to keep on going. Now, I'm sure that like you find being a Christian quite difficult at times. It can actually be quite hard, can't it? And it's only going to get harder in the culture in which we live. And it's hard to keep going. And I'm sure that you can be tempted at times just to be thinking, I should just chuck in the towel. You might be sitting there today thinking, why do I even bother? Maybe it's your family applying pressure. They keep saying, you know, when you pray, you're just praying to thin air. And you know those people at church, those ministers, they are manipulating you. You are brainwashed. Why bother? Or maybe it's work. You find that your standards of trust in Christ's standards just keep isolating you time and time again. And you find that you can't join in the office joke in the way that everyone else can. And you can't join in the backbiting. And it isolates you. And it's hard. Or maybe it's just tough trying to live the Christian life day after day. It's hard constantly battling with your sinful nature, to keep battling with your tongue, to keep battling those thoughts that you have about that person, to keep battling that instinctive selfishness we all have deep within us. And you look at other people around you in the world and think, man, they've got it easy. They just go with the flow. That looks pretty good. Why bother? Or maybe it's church. Perhaps it's church that you look around and you don't think, look, I don't have that much common with the people around here. And there's other people I'd rather be spending time with. Why bother? Why keep going? These are all the temptations that we have to throw in the towel. And what the writer says is we need to hang in there. And how he tells us to hang in there, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, this is what he says. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, he says, you guys need to persevere. We need to persevere. Why? Well, Hebrews 12, 1, therefore, since we also have such a large crowd of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us. So let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, how? How do we run with perseverance? How do we keep going when life is hard? Well, verse 2, keep your eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. That's how you do what he says. Who, for the joy that lay before him, endured a cross and despised the shame. He sat down at the right hand of God's throne. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. See, the writer gets that it's very possible for every single person here to grow weary, to lose heart. But if you want to keep going, then you need to fix your eyes on Jesus. And Hebrews 8 is all about that. That is the great news that he gives us, that he shows us that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus because he gives us the power to fix our eyes on him and keep going. He's at work in heaven for us right now. which means we are never alone in the Christian life. Which leads us to that first point there. Jesus really is the best person. The first point, the best person to focus on, verse 1 and 2. And the main point of what has been said is this. We have a kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. See, he says to the Hebrews, you might be tempted to go back to the temple. You might be tempted to go back to the priest because you can see them. They're physical. You can touch them. You can hear them. You could probably smell them. But he says, leave that behind. That's no longer the real thing. They are no longer real priests. To go back to them, he says, is to go back to something, to go back to people who are no longer priests anymore. And this is the main point, he says. We have a high priest called Jesus who sits in the throne of heaven even now. And because he sits, and because he's in heaven, he really is the only priest. You don't need anyone else, but Jesus is the one who sits in heaven with all his glory, with all his majesty. And he's the only one who can help you, he says. Jesus is the one who sits on the throne. He says he sits on the throne because he is the king. He sits on the throne because he is the king and he is the priest. And Jesus is the one who combines, really, when you think about our universe, both power and sympathy. And you don't often get the two together, do you? You'll often find power without sympathy or sympathy without power. I can help you, but I don't want to. I want to help you, but I can't. But Jesus is the priest on the throne in heaven as the king who can help you and he wants to help you. Did you notice he's seated? Why is he seated? Because his work is done. See, the other high priests, they stood in the temple because their work was never completed. But Jesus offered his work once and for all. It is done. And so now he sits. And I think it would be easy for us to quickly skim over these two verses, but the writer says this is the main point. Jesus, this king and this priest, is the main point. He is what everything in this life, everything in this universe is about. And we need to take grasp of him. Well, that is the best person. That takes us now to the best place. Where is this best person? Where can you find this person? And see, there are plenty of people who look for the right person, the right Savior, but they go to the wrong place. It's possible to sincerely seek Jesus, but in all the wrong places. I read an article not too long ago of two sisters. This is quite a sad story. Two sisters who have been visiting the wrong grave of their mother for 20 years. They've been going to this grave to try and show respect to their mother, but it turned out for 20 years it was the grave of a stranger. They're now seeking damages, fair enough. But it is possible to earnestly seek, to go and show respect to the right person in the wrong place. And it's possible for us to go and seek our Savior and go seek our Lord in all the wrong places. Verse 5 is what the writer says. If you go back to the temple, this is what you're going back to. They serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly thing. The things that the high priest went into and only once a year was nothing more than a visual aid, the writer says. It was a copy of the heavenly truth and reality. You see, the tabernacle, which later would become the temple in Israel's history, conveyed a double message for the people. On one hand, it was saying, God was with you. God is amongst you. Every time you looked at the tabernacle, every time you looked at the temple, they knew that God was amongst them, that God was on their side. And yet it also said, don't get too close. Yes, God is for you, but that doesn't mean you can just casually stroll up into his presence. God is in the midst of you, but only once a year can one of you go and with a sacrifice into the very presence of God. And the writer's point is this. If Christians go back to the temple, if you devote yourself to the religion of the Old Testament, well then, you're going back to nothing more than a pale imitation, a shadow, a replica, a likeness of the heavenly reality. It's a bit like this movie, Zoolander. Probably many people haven't seen Zoolander. Can we pull up the picture? Yeah, Zoolander. He's an idiot, just so you know, in the film. And he wants to have a school built for him for kids who don't read real good. And that's the school, that's the model. But he's confused and takes that model and believes that model is the real thing. It's just a model. It's stupid. He's an idiot. Christians, kind of says the writer, who go back to the temple, who go back to the Old Testament, who turn back to the old thing, you're going back to a model. Thanks, Pete, that's all. Don't do what he says. These Christians are at risk of turning their back on the one who can actually bring them into the very presence of God through prayer. Because Jesus Christ isn't on earth, like the temple or like the priests. Now, Jesus Christ, where God is, that is where he is right now. See, the tabernacle and the temple, they were just temporary. They're gone now, aren't they? And they were only ever pointing to Jesus. And he would be the priest and the sacrifice. His death meant the end of the altars. It meant the end of sacrifices. It meant the end of priests once and for all. Because he would enter into the real presence of God. And the writer says that is where you and I must focus our faith and our hope. And if you go back to that model, he says, if you go back to the Old Testament, if you go back to the temple, you might be sincerely seeking God, but you're seeking him in the wrong place now. Now, the flip side of that is if you come to Jesus, if you take hold of the promises that God made through him and in him, and you trust him as your Savior and your King, well, then he is the King who sits at the throne in heaven at God's right hand, interceding for you even now, so that you might receive every promise that he came to provide. See, the writer isn't just saying, don't turn away from Jesus. He's saying, don't turn back. Don't pour your worship into something that is earthly. Even if it is the temple, don't devote yourself to something that is passing and plastic. See, unless your heart is in heaven, fixed on Christ, your devotion, no matter how sincere, will be utterly misplaced and wrong. We often say you should just follow your heart, don't we? But that would be an absolute tragedy for those whose heart are in the wrong place. But if your heart is in the hands of Jesus Christ, then that is life-changing, isn't it? Because Christ is in the real presence of God, then you spiritually now are in the real presence of God, safe and secure for all eternity. Which leads to our third point, the best plan, verse 7 to 13. Well, the third thing in this passage is the best plan. Now, this last section is saying when Jesus finished his work and he entered into the true tabernacle, the real thing, he brought the old covenant to an end, and he brought into effect the new covenant that God had made in him. The old is done and the new is begun, says the writer. And the reference to the first covenant is that contract between God and his people Israel as he brought them out of the land of Egypt. As he rescued them with an outstretched hand, he took them to Mount Sinai. And there in cloud and smoke around the mountain, they gathered and he gave them the law. And he says, you will be my people and I will love you and protect you and care for you. And we're told in verse 8 that that old covenant failed. Why? Because it was bad? Because it didn't work? No, it failed because of the people. It failed because they couldn't keep their end of the deal. I'm not sure if you've ever had this experience. Have you guys ever been to the petrol station? You go to fill up your petrol tank, you fill it up, and then you realize you go to the cash register. Oh, don't have my wallet. Anyone done that before? I don't know, it's awkward, isn't it? Imagine if you then went back to your car and said, okay, I don't have my wallet. Oh, look, kids have left some Monopoly money in here. Sweet. And you go to the guy at the cash register and say, look, I've got some Monopoly money. Will this $100 do? No, it won't. It's not real money. That's the old covenant. You're trying to pay for your sin with something that in the end doesn't actually work. It didn't work and never could work. Because the old covenant didn't have the power to help people obey it. And so God says, you know what? I'm going to create a new covenant. A new covenant, a new agreement that will work. And God promised this covenant in the prophets of the Old Testament. And one of those prophets is a guy called Jeremiah. He was writing about 600 years before Jesus. And that's really the long quote we get there in chapter 8. And this new covenant, says Jeremiah, it would be a better covenant. Because if you belong to the old covenant, then you have to try to work your way to glory. You have to try to work your way to God, and you can't do it. We can't do it. But that is what the religions of the world want you to do. Work your way to glory. But the new covenant, says the writer, it is one of grace. It is a gift. It's like you go to the petrol station with no wallet, with your Monopoly money, and the cow test guy says, don't worry, I'll exchange your Monopoly money for something that is real and gives you cash. They exchange the fake stuff for something that actually works. And there are three things that this new covenant does. First, it reaches into the hearts of Christians. Verse 10. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. In other words, is what he's saying is, I'm going to give you a new heart. The old covenant was written on stone blocks. The new covenant is going to be written upon the human heart itself. I mean, the last week we've seen protests all across the US, haven't we? Protests and people rioting and looting because of the election of Donald Trump. And every time something like this happens, people always say, you know what, we need to go back. We need to go back to ourselves. We need to go back to our education. We need to think about what the politicians are saying. We need to go back to the police. We need to go back to the root of the problem. Maybe it's the parents that we need to go back to. But no one actually comes up with a solution about these things that we're seeing happen in America, and that is a solution to change the hearts of the people. Because changing a person's heart is beyond the scope and the power of humanity. But it is not outside the power of God. God is able to change the hearts of people. And when he decides to save people, he transforms their hearts. And I've got to tell you, I'm the youth minister here, and I've got to tell you, when your children get to be teenagers, and you watch them go out for that evening to a party or wherever they're going, to know that their hearts have been truly transformed by God because of their faith in Christ, and that faith and that trust in Jesus Christ is going to guide their decision making that night, that is a wonderful thing. Because if it's not, you can give them all the rules. You could give them 5,000 rules before they leave the house. But they won't have the power to keep it, nor will they have the memory to keep all the rules that you've given them. You see, the transforming power of the new covenant is revolutionary. You might be here this morning trying to live the Christian life. But if you don't have a new heart, if you haven't really accepted Jesus, if you don't know Jesus, no matter how hard you try, you won't be able to do it. You need God to give you this new heart so that you can live for him. Well, the second thing the new covenant does is it means people will truly know God. Verse 11. We won't just know about him, but we will know him. It's like when you meet someone famous, but not just meet them, they decide to become your friends for the rest of their life. And then you can say to other people, you know what? I know them. Not just I know things about them, I truly know that person. And when that person meets you, they say, oh, I know that person. I know Stuart. I don't know why, but I know him. He's a great guy. I love him. It could be Barack Obama. It could be John Howard. It could be anybody. But to know somebody would be a great thing. And under the new covenant, Christians can say, we know God. We don't have to pester each other to start a relationship with him. I know him. That is the mark of the new covenant. And one day, when you meet him face to face, he will say to you, I know you. But if you don't have this new heart, if you don't believe in this Christ, then the words of Matthew 8 will be the reality for you. Jesus will turn to you and say, I don't know you. I never knew you. Which really have to be some of the scariest words in the entire Bible, don't they? And then the third thing about this new covenant is there in verse 12. And that is, it brings real forgiveness. And God will remember our sins no more. For I will be merciful to their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins. So the Old Testament with its animal sacrifices could never bring real forgiveness, because no animal can stand in the place of a person, because the animal is not a willing sacrifice, and so it can't pay for the sins of a willing sinner. But Jesus came into our world as a human, which is saying that God is for us. He wants to forgive us. He wants to be reunited with us. And he died as the willing sacrifice for those who willingly fail to live up to God's standards. And he wiped out our sin, not once, but forever. It's gone, says God. I will remember it no more. It is washed. It's no longer an issue. That is the blessing of the new covenant, a new heart, knowing God, and true, lasting, real forgiveness. And when you get this, you will never fall into the temptation of believing in pale, shoddy imitation of religion. That is not the real thing. That cannot achieve what Christ has already done. And that is why you and I need to fix our eyes on Christ. We need to fix our eyes on the throne of heaven, for he is the best person in the universe to put our trust in. He is in the best place where we will one day be. And he is the one who has brought in the best plan by which hearts are truly changed, in which we know God personally. And we will walk before this holy God, free from sin and accusation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he really is better and greater than everything, that he is not some pale imitation, and that if we trust in him, our hearts are made new, that our sins are wiped clean, and one day we will see you face to face, forgiven and cleansed and washed from our sin forever. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.